Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Hey, welcome back, everyone, to The Spiritual Life and How to Be Attuned to It by St. Theophane the Recluse and his correspondence with the young Anastasia. We're picking up tonight, again, with letter 16 on page 74 at the very bottom of the page, the final paragraph, you will say. And if you remember, he's been trying to help Anastasia, first of all, by clarifying for her that all things are to be subordinated to the spiritual life. And this is where a kind of order and harmony comes to one's life and to one's internal life in particular, the ordering of the passions, being able to be directed towards God, in one's prayer and one's thoughts. He continues along this line tonight, not wanting her, again, to get caught up in a kind of tortured thought about then what to do about her life, that having this sense of the subordination of all things to the spiritual life and the true goal of our life being the experience of eternal life with God, that should bring about a kind of clarity and peace for her in the sense of seeking that in the moment. She had begun to get, if you remember, caught up in questions about what to do with her life. At this point in their correspondence, she was still living at home with her parents and the rest of her family. And so perhaps feeling somewhat bored and purposeless in that existence, you know, the domestic life, and coming into a group of people that he describes as progressive, putting in her mind the need to be doing something special, perhaps. In the previous paragraph, you'll see the multi-beneficial, all-embracing, common to all good kind, mankind activity. So he was worried about her living the life in the abstract in terms of ideas about what she would do in her future life or months, years down the line, rather than living in the moment and seeking God in the moment, which can be done in any station of life. And so this is foundational, I think, for her and for all of us as well in terms of how we approach the spiritual life, because our tendency is to do the same, to live our life in the abstract, to be thinking far ahead in the future rather than being attentive to the moment and those who rest in the moment with us, being attentive to how we're engaging them and also being attentive to how we're engaging God and how attentive we are to him, that this is the path of sanctity for us. It's simple, comprehensive, and it should free her from that kind of tortured thought. But again and again, he seeks to draw her back from that, which he'll continue to do in this letter. And then he'll flesh it out for her in letter 17, exactly what this living in the moment looks like, what a God-pleasing life looks like, and a little bit more detail for her. But right now, he wants her simply to understand that life is to be lived in the moment. And so that's where we're picking up again at the bottom of page 74 for those who just joined. He writes, "You will say, all the same, it is still necessary to select and determine one's way of life. Indeed, how would we go about determining it? We would start by thinking it over and end up with mass confusion in our heads. Best and most hopeful of all is to accept with obedience, gratitude, and love that determination which God utters in the course of our life's circumstances. I'm taking your situation. You are presently under your parents' protection. What is the best thing to desire? Warmth, safety, freedom? Live not flying a long way off in thought, but diligently doing each thing which falls to you. But still, think about how it is impossible to always remain that way. I must at some point begin my own life. How should I be then? And how can I not think about it? There, that is the best line of thought for you in this matter. Put yourself in God's hands and pray that he put you in the place that he considers best, so that your fate does not hinder you, but instead helps you to attain that blessed life beyond the grave without dreaming about some splendid lot. After you have made up your mind in this way, wait patiently for the time when God will speak to you. He will speak through the concurrence of circumstances and the will of your parents. After you've become strengthened in these thoughts and have found peace in God, live without making empty plans, but doing the works that fall on you with respect to your parents, brothers, sisters, other relatives, and to all people. Do not think at all that this life is empty. Everything that you do here, no matter what it is, will be a work. And if you do it with the consciousness that such a work is according to the commandments and that God wants such a thing, then the work will be pleasing to God. So it is with every small thing. So rather lengthy but beautiful paragraph, because inevitably she's pressed back again and again to the question, well, what should I do? I have to at least be thinking about something at the moment. I can't sit here on my hands. I have to be planning for my future. And what he's asking for her is simply, I think, to be able to trust in the providence of God, that God isn't absent from what seems to her to be the mundane of her life or her station in life at this moment. Again, she's living at home with her parents and her siblings. And some of her work, as we go on to see, is more of a domestic nature. But he wants her to be confident in the fact that her simply living in accord with the commandments, living in accord with the teachings of the gospel, loving God in the moment, serving others in the moment, in any way, and in fact, in every way, he says, no matter how small, is all of this is in accord with the will of God, and that he will make known to her through the what he calls the concurrence of circumstances what path he wills for her, that things will converge as she engages fully in the moment that make her path manifest to her. And that's a hard thing to do, because I think we're trained very early on in our life to begin thinking about what path we're going to pursue. We're given aptitude tests. We're asked earlier and earlier to begin to plan out what course we're going to take in life, what we want to study, what kind of work we want to do, as if grade schooler could possibly know that, let alone a person in high school. I think I switched majors about 5 times when I was in college. And so, to be to constantly caught up in these thoughts, he says, only brings about confusion. And while it's hard to rest in that simplicity of engaging in the moment, including what seems to be of no particular merit, of no particular meaning in the eyes of the world, while it's difficult to rest in that, that's the most sure path for us in regards to discerning the will of God. It is fidelity, it is love, it's humility that brings about a kind of purity of heart that allows us to discern where God is calling us. Now, he'll develop this, as I said, further in the coming letter in regards to what that looks like, perhaps on a more concrete level, what it means to live that way. But you could see her struggling here, as we would, and probably have struggled many times over with entrusting our lives to God in such a radical fashion that we are pressured, I think, to try to figure things out for ourselves and to plan out that path down to the smallest detail. And it creates an enormous kind of anxiety within us. I don't think parents, I don't think teachers, counselors understand that. There's a thought that I think they're trying to help a person and guide and direct them, prepare them for life. But as with so many other things in this life, when things become overly programmatic, I think we begin to lose a sense of self-identity, and we're drawn along, pulled along with the crowd, not able or free, I think, even to develop our imagination, let alone to develop our capacity to be attentive to God or listen to Him. That, you know, part of childhood in particular is, you know, what comes about through play, what comes about through exploring the world around us. You know, the more that things are scheduled and programmed, the more one becomes anxious about having to produce something, to accomplish something that is also acceptable in the eyes of others. There becomes a yearning to be approved of, and a feeling that we are being scrutinized or evaluated on that level. And so a person can begin no longer simply to live their life, but to live it in accord with the expectations of others, not necessarily even being attentive or aware of God, let alone the depth of His love and the life that He desires for us. And, you know, I think I was talking with someone earlier today that the things that I remember from my youth, again, were not the organized things, certainly not school growing up or grade school, but that's just me, but not even the organized sports. You know, I was good, I was an athlete, but I can't say that I really liked any of them. The things that I remember were times with cousins or uncles fishing at the French club in Manesson, you know, with guys named Baba and Nunzio, and watching them play euchre or bowl, you know, these, or just playing out in the mud or rolling stones downhill with cousins, you know, or getting in trouble. You know, these were the things that were life-giving, and I think partly because they involved engaging the other, engaging parents, engaging cousins and uncles, and it made life real and concrete. And I think at an earlier and earlier age, we're pushing young people into the abstract, you know, of study, of preparing themselves for some unknown future. And I don't think we have a clue as to how miserable they really are in that state. I have a clue because I talk to them when they get to college. And, you know, a large part of their existence has been in driving themselves very hard to prepare for college. And then once in college, you know, driving themselves even harder with no rest. I think the school, I don't know if my sister is on here tonight or not, but the undergraduate school my sister went, or my niece went to, prided itself on just how hard they drove their students, that among all the colleges, you know, that the expectations there were so great that would break lesser men and women. So she went to Hopkins in Maryland, and I'm sure a lot of others, Carnegie Mellon is like that, and MIT, and, you know, it's like you live for school, and again, for this possible future. And nobody asks, you know, is that what you want, or is that what's going to really make you happy? And, you know, we talked a little bit about this last time, that sometimes parents will live vicariously through their children. And I think that's more and more even the case today in terms of what they'll accomplish. And they, part of it's based on love. You know, they want their children to have as much as they possibly can. But what often is neglected is this personal element and formation that comes through engaging them directly and having them engage other adults in their family and extended family and the deep formation that comes through that. We don't have the big extended families that we once did. And so this is what he wants to spare her from. And he simplifies it in a radical way. You know, put it all away, put it all into the hands of God, focus on the circumstances at hand, live the commandments, do whatever is necessary to help your family, your parents, listen to them, and until you begin to get a sense of what God is calling you to. Anything prior to that, in his mind, would be empty plans. But he tells her, do not think at all that this life is empty. Everything you do here, no matter what it is, will be a work. And if you do it with the consciousness that such a work is in accord with the commandments and that God wants such a thing, then the work will be pleasing to God. So it is with every small thing. If we could live that for one day, we'd probably be surprised at the depth of our happiness. If we were able to focus simply on the moment and whatever it might be, and living in that fully, being attentive to God, you know, whether it's doing, you know, some reading or, you know, doing our laundry or, you know, engaging people on the phone or cleaning the house, whatever it might be, you know, that there can be a kind of peace of mind and peace of heart that comes through that. And so again, before he lays down any kind of spiritual rule or prayer rule for her to follow, you know, what he really labors hard at is helping her understand the end goal and also how to live in the moment as the path to that end goal. Otherwise, she could enter into the spiritual life laboring in the same kind of tortured fashion. Am I doing what God wants? Am I, you know, doing the right devotions? You know, am I pleasing to God, or is he disappointed with me? You know, this sense of God as being, you know, a scrutinizing judge rather than a loving father who is guiding her and watching over her at every moment, even in the smallest details of her day-to-day life. And I think it's probably safe to say that many of us have probably gone through long periods of life where we had no sense of God being like that at all for us. You know, so radically present. You know, the idea from the Gospels of God knowing every hair on our head, and the image that is used sort of in the Gospel, in the Greek, I think I read this from Erasmo Maricakis, this commentator on Matthew. He says it's like the image of a father running his hands through his son's hair, you know, that our Heavenly Father knows every hair on our head, every number of hair. There's this radical kind of intimacy. And this is what is to be captured in that image for us. But I think as life goes on, we become driven more and more by fear rather than a consciousness of that loving presence of God. And so while she still has this kind of innocence and security and peace at home, he wants to help her guard and protect that as she's coming more and more under the influence of those within the world. Any comments or questions at this point? Okay. I think we're pretty much still at the point where we were last time, but it was, I think, a good refresher for us. So at the bottom of page 75, it seems I have explained everything to you. I would only add the hope that you have tried to grasp well what was written, having reinforced it and thus made up your mind. I predict to you that you will find complete peace and that you will no longer be troubled by such thoughts as my life is not going anywhere and I'm not doing anything useful. There is just one other thing. it is necessary to keep the heart in check because it takes pride in such nonsense. True, it is no good without the heart, for what kind of life is it without the heart? All the same, it is not good to give it free rein. It is blind, and without strict guidance, one immediately falls into a ditch. May the Lord bless you. So, you know, he offers her a radical kind of promise here and prediction. You will find complete peace. And that might sound a little bold and even arrogant to us, maybe if we've known no peace, that to hear somebody promise it, it might sound like he's a huckster of some, you know, kind of used car salesman, you know, in regards to the religious life. But I don't think it's, you know, mere pious words. I believe he's speaking here out of experience, that to live so radically in Christ and focused upon the commandments, to live so radically in the providence of God means that one begins to live more and more in the peace of the kingdom, not the peace that we so often strive to create in our day-to-day life. We work hard in order that we can get time off and time where we can do nothing. We, you know, take out insurance policies and, you know, retirement accounts. Not that these things, don't get me wrong, don't like go divest yourself of your retirement accounts or anything like that, but we do everything to give ourselves peace of mind, or to put ourselves in positions where we aren't threatened by the realities of the world around us. And no matter how well we've done that, the peace that we seek is always going to elude us. And the peace that we create for ourselves is always going to be fleeting. And because it's based upon the things of this world. And no matter how great of an investment we have put into our life in creating that, something can come along. You know, an illness, a pandemic, the loss of a loved one, relationships that go awry, fall apart. All these things in a moment's time can undermine that worldly peace, and then we can feel very much lost. And so he doesn't want her to embrace the illusion, nor does he want her to be dragged along by the thought, my life is not going anywhere, I'm not doing anything useful. And he says, you know, we can even take a kind of pride in that kind of, I don't want to say whine, because that seems a little bit flippant, but take a kind of pride in that complaint that arises out of the heart when we all of a sudden have this feeling that our life is going nowhere, or that we are a failure, or that we have failed at something, a big or small in our life. And so in our mind, that voice keeps coming, you know, my life is not going anywhere. And we will cling to that in a prideful and tenacious way. And the reason that he alludes to here at the end is because of our heart, which is certainly important. You know, a seat certainly of desire, of longing, is important in our life. But if we give ourselves over to this complaint and to this thought and the pride behind it, then our heart and the emotion that goes along with that can pull us down into dejection. We'll work so hard to convince ourselves that we are miserable, that we indeed make ourselves miserable. It becomes a kind of self-fulfilling prophecy. You know, I'm not worth anything. And if we say that to ourselves long enough, we begin to believe it. And so, you know, we're not talking here about the power of positive thinking. Who is it? Is it Norman Vincent Peale? I know somebody here has read that. And, you know, his book has helped a lot of people. But we, as Christian men and women of faith, we're called to something even greater. Not what simply the power of positive thinking can create for us, but what true faith in a loving God who in his providence has set upon our salvation can give us. And what he says here is that it's a complete peace, of the peace of the kingdom. Again, it's nothing that we can create on our own. And that becomes important as well, even as we engage in the spiritual life, because we can engage in spiritual exercises, our prayer, our discipline, in such a way that that's what we're seeking to create for ourselves, a kind of a emotional peace, a sense of security and safety. And it's not like those are not gifts and consolations that God desires or even would want to give us. You know, he certainly does and often does. But we don't engage in our spiritual life and the life of prayer simply for that purpose. We do so for the sake of love, to return the love that we have received at the hands of God. And also in order that we might be able to participate in that love, not in a passing fashion, but eternally. And so on some level, we have to let go of what is of lesser value in order to take hold of what is of eternal value. And, you know, I think we convince ourselves over and over again, I just can't do it. Or that's too great of a leap of faith for me to do. And, you know, it might be rooted in our sorrows or experiences of loss. But if we're able to keep our focus upon Christ and keep our gaze upon him, not our sins, not our struggle with evil or struggle with our own weaknesses, but keep our focus upon him in the depth of his love, then gradually the confidence in his desire to give us that eternal love begins to grow. And the worldly anxiety that we hold in our hearts begins to fade, and we begin to experience something of that eternal peace. And so if it seems like he's really beating her over the head with this, I think it's for that reason, because he wants her to experience that which is most precious of all. And so he's not willing to, you know, soft pedal it here with her or leave her for a moment in illusion, because he knows how powerful the voices of the world are, either those calling to live one's life in the abstract or the voice that is internal telling us you're nothing and your life is worth nothing. And unless he makes her perfectly clear about the goal of her life, the eternal goal, she'll easily slip into that. And we can't be under the illusion that, you know, either because of age or experience, that it's impossible for us to go where he's, you know, fall into the pitfall that he's warning about, fall into the ditch. Any comments or questions before we conclude this letter? It's amazing how he can, you know, something so simple, you know, when you read it on a close level, how beautiful it becomes. And you know, when you slow things down and actually listen to what Theophan is saying, you know, not reading it, you know, quickly, but allowing it to enter into the heart. Should we go on to letter 17?
Daniel has a question.
Daniel. Okay, Daniel. You have to unmute him, I think.
It's easier if he unmutes himself. Yeah.
Okay, there you go. The whole part about, I think it's really easy to kind of get caught up in your thoughts. Or it is very easy to get caught up in your thoughts. And it's, I guess, more of a comment than a question, but something that I've been thinking about, I just said, caught up in your thoughts, but thinking about lately is kind of like that, the parable of Christ sowing with the seed and it falling on the different paths, like the rocky paths and the, I don't know, the weeds choke it out and different things. And I'm not saying that's what the parable is actually about, but, you know, sometimes it makes me, it started to make me think about how faith can be, for me at least, it can be so in my head so often, or that I can subject it so much to my head. Versus like, I guess that thought of like faith taking root, and this is going to sound silly, but like, you know, that sinking below the head, you know, taking root in the heart, and how like that things getting caught up in your head so often can be like that rocky ground, or it can be like your own thoughts, your own, that whole thing, everything that goes into that can almost be like those thorns that are choking. And it's like, that's you right. Can pray for faith and Christ is throwing faith at you left and right, the seeds. And
I think it's the
choking it every, you know what I mean? It's just right. Constantly choking. So you're like, it's like a self-fulfilling prophecy, like you said. So
that's right. No, I think it's the perfect image, you know, especially, you know, the image of the weeds coming up and choking it. And often our, you know, our thoughts, and especially our anxious thoughts, you know, often will choke what begins to grow within us in terms of that trust in God and trust in his love and grace, that, you know, it'll spring up quickly, you know, on, as you said, on, you know, the rocky ground, but again, you know, be scorched when we feel the heat of the day press upon us. And so, you know, that seed does have to be planted deeply and, you know, watered again and again through the life of prayer, and in order that it might persevere. And it's for this reason that we can't take our life of prayer for granted, nor even these small things that he speaks of for granted. You know, if God is to be found in them, then we have to be living in them as fully as we can. Because if we aren't, and we become abstracted from God during the course of the day, it is as if we are allowing ourselves to be scorched by the heat of the day. We're not taking the nourishment that God would desire to give us, you know, from the living stream of water, if you will, that wells up from within us, so the gift of the Spirit, that we, when we become abstracted, we become inattentive to that reality. We don't need to even go searching for that which sustains us. It already dwells within our hearts through the gift of the Spirit. And so it's why Christ can say to us, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, a yoke that is perfectly fit for the work to be done, that lifts up rather than weighs down, and a burden that is easy, that isn't difficult to carry, that there's a kind of simplicity in trusting and entrusting ourselves to God and to his grace. And, you know, oftentimes I find when I talk to people that there's a kind of resistance to the simplicity of the gospel and the message of the gospel, that it couldn't possibly be that simple, you know, that turning to God in a spirit of repentance would bring, you know, forgiveness of sins, and that turning to him in prayer could fill us with, you know, an abundance of life and peace. You know, I think often we feel that we have to work for it or earn it. I think I see a hand up, Mary McLeod. Is that correct? You have to unmute.
Hello. Okay.
Hello, Mary.
I've been meditating on on this issue quite a bit because, you know, as a housewife, I do really simple things all day. And thinking about Mary's coronation in heaven and her crown and what that crown consisted of, which, you know, surely was the crown of her virtues and the intimacy of her sharing in Jesus's passion. But also her crown was her motherhood, and her life was really, really simple. And it consisted of, you know, more difficult tasks than mine because she, you know, didn't have indoor plumbing and whatever. But but just these, you know, day in and day out, really small, simple things. And thinking about what perfection in that consists of. And it is hard. It is hard to think, oh, I, or to give yourself in love totally in mopping the floor. You know, it's hard for us, I think, especially coming from academia or whatever, you know, where everything is so lofty and all these ideas that you can have that are grandiose. But having, seeking that perfection and that love of God and that total self-gift, and that it's beautiful and it's simple and it's hard, but I think because it is so simple.
Yeah, I think that there is a beauty that's often hidden in the simple things of life that we lose sight of because we've made things so complex for ourselves. And so, you know, the beauty of the day-to-day care and formation of a child, you know, that's the apostolate of a parent. And there's no, what more important apostolate would there be in life than the formation of the mind and the heart of a child? And yet it is so often, I think, diminished in the eyes of the world, precisely because of the simplicity. It doesn't feed the ego, because there is no ego there. You know, when one has a child, you set that aside and you're attentive to the care of the child. You know, if a parent's ego gets in the way, you know, there's going to be problems. That, because, you know, you have to get up in the middle of the night and feed a child when it's hungry or change the diaper or, you know, it's, but again, what is most precious? You know, even Mother Teresa, you know, who so many look to in our day, is one who, in this radical way, responded in her work to the poor and, you know, taking care of those who are dying. Pulling people off the streets of Calcutta, you know, even for her, you know, even she would say, you know, you don't have to travel to India, stay home, you know, love the people who you live with, you know, be attentive to those who are right under your nose, you know. So even though she was involved in this work that became known on a worldwide basis, you know, her counsel to others was not to, again, to live out there, but to respond to the needs of those in our midst, in our families, among our friends, and to be attentive to them. And certainly, again, you know, in the home, to be attentive to the care and the formation of a child. You know, I was talking to a young man today, and, you know, he was like an oblate with a particular community, and where there was an emphasis on apostolate, taking on an apostolate. And he's found that he's being asked to do these things because he had particular skills, a particular skill set, but they had nothing to do with the spiritual life. And so his apostolate became doing these things to help the organization run and function, but it had nothing to do with his spiritual life. And so there was this conflict that he was experiencing, and why am I a part of this? You know, and seeking an apostolate, but given an apostolate that doesn't really seem to have anything to do with the Lord. And here, you know, he's a married man with multiple children, and like 7 or 8. And that's, his apostolate is right under his nose. He doesn't need to look for it. Doesn't have to be complex. You know, in terms of the formation of the children, what they see in him on a day-to-day basis, not the, simply the work that he does in order to provide for them, but when he spends time with them, he talks to them about life, when they see him on his knees praying, you know, these are the things that are going to be, you know, etched upon their imagination and memory. And something that nobody sees except him and those children. So, you know, I think that's what's so immensely comforting about these letters, the last one that we read and the one that's coming up, is that it opens our eyes to these simple things in our life and allows us to see God in them and so find, you know, absolute confidence in what we're doing and that complete peace. I think you even begin to taste it a little bit when you read it. You know, when you begin to see what he's talking about, you begin to taste something of the sweetness of that peace. And so, you know, Mary, certainly one who works at home, as you said, and takes care of children, you know, you want to keep your focus on that so you don't lose sight of that. You know, that final phrase in the one paragraph that he had, everything, no matter, so it is with everything, every small thing has this value to it. Okay. Was there another hand up? Ren?
Hi. Okay. When I was reading this letter last week, I underlined like three times that little line, he will speak through the concurrence of circumstances.
Right.
And I think a lot of this like just comes back to that, because when I, you know, when I look over these like big swathy periods of my life, and I'm like, oh wow, like look at the astonishingly clear hand of God's providence there. Like it couldn't have been just an accident. Like, but at the time, it's impossible to see that. I mean, you just can't see it. The day that the little circle, because at the time, that's all it looks like. It's just, it's circumstantial, accidental, or just happened that way. And I feel like I'm always clinging to, and I talk to people who are clinging to, this idea that my day-to-day experience of my life will be like, oh, well, I spent an hour this morning discerning what the Lord wants for me today. Now I'm going to take these concrete actions in accord with his will, which has been so clear. And that's just like garbage. And it doesn't happen that way. And the idea that I could like, the idea that I could like go to prayer and discern correctly the like this overwhelming will of God, and then go and make concrete choices in accord with that. Not only is it ridiculous, but it's in total opposition to the experience I've actually had in my life. So it's completely unreasonable. And I find this really frustrating, because I know how unwilling I am to submit to acting within my current circumstances in a way that would be pleasing to God, and I want to know what it is he's doing and what he's up to. But it's also really comforting as well as frustrating, because it's sort of like, and I know I've referenced this so many times because it's one of my favorite books, but like the Father Walter Chizik book, He Leadeth Me, and it was just like a hugely transformative book in my life. And I remember this passage where he's writing and he said, when I first, you know, because he intentionally got himself arrested so he could minister to the men in the gulags. And he's like, when I first got there, I spent hours of my day praying for the Lord to reveal his will to me. Like, what do you want me to do now that I'm here? What do you want me to do? And he's like, I finally realized that his will was what brought me there. And the very fact that I was in the gulag was like his will for me. There was no more discernment needed or figuring it out. Like, if I engaged others and I engaged the Lord in a God-pleasing way, there was no further discernment necessary, because I wouldn't be here if it wasn't his will for me.
That's right.
And now I found that very
good. Now you work for the Gulag Oratory.
I know.
driven daily by its cruel masters.
Driven every day.
That's right.
Cold Siberian air-conditioned wasteland.
That's right. The oratory. Teeth chattering.
Yeah.
Okay. Why don't we move on to letter 17? So we get a little sense of where, we won't get through it all tonight, but to get a sense of where he's leading her. So this is on page 76, A God-Pleasing Life. I'm very glad that you took to heart what was written in the last letter and that you agreed to behave in just such a manner. May the Lord help you. God gave us this life so that we would have time to prepare for the next one. This one is short, but the next one has no end. Although this life is short, during its course, one may lay in provisions for all eternity. Each good work goes toward this end like a small contribution. From all such contributions comes the overall capital, the interest of which will determine the upkeep of the savor of all for all of eternity. He who makes larger contributions will have a richer upkeep, while he who makes smaller contributions will have a lesser upkeep. The Lord will render to each one according to his works. So the brevity of life, to be able to hold this in mind, that we've talked about this before, it is like the blink of an eye that we find ourselves old and on the downward slope, as it were, towards eternity. And so keeping this in mind, we want to be attentive to every moment because every moment is freighted with destiny and it has meaning and value in it that we store up for eternal life. And when he speaks of the contribution here, I think we want to keep in mind the woman who came into the temple and threw in her last two coppers. You know, she gave everything. And so it's not, you know, it's not our talents or the amount of money that we have or, you know, these things that we do, you know, that make a big, you know, sound within the world or in our own mind. You know, it's our capacity to give all of our love and faith to God in that particular moment. And again, in the eyes of the world, that might seem to be something that is insignificant. In the same way, this is old lady coming into the temple throwing two copper coins. You know, that she gave less in amount than everybody gave, but she gave everything she had over to the Lord. And so even as we're thinking about what he's saying here about making these contributions towards eternity, we want to think about that in terms of love, of gift of self, of offering of our heart to God, not as we often, I think, approach it. And so we don't want to be working for simply for the food of this world or the food that perishes, but working for the food that endures to eternal life. And, you know, this is what endures and what he goes on to explain here in the next paragraph. We must presently devote all our concern to making a few more contributions to that account. This concern is neither complicated nor difficult, as the Lord himself confirms when he says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I've explained this to you with respect to the thoughts that have troubled you in order to assuage your sorrow, as if you lived without being useful and were to spend your entire life without being useful, if you were to continue living as you are living now. For the entire order of Christian life is thus: believe in God, in the worshipful Trinity that saves us in the Lord Jesus Christ through the benevolence of the Holy Spirit, and receiving the beneficial powers through the divine mysteries of the Holy Church, live according to the commandments of the gospel, being inspired with the hope that God, for the smallest feasible labor of ours, for the sake of faith in the Lord's Savior and obedience to him, will not deprive us of heavenly blessings. This I am adding intentionally so that you see in what the Spirit must perform a real Christian's works. For some people say that good works are necessary, while others say that faith is necessary. Both are needed. Faith must be combined with works and works with faith. And so a nice little summary in this paragraph, the entirety of the Christian life, you know, believing in God and the most holy Trinity, and the Lord and Savior through whom we've been redeemed, to know the powers and the strength of the sacramental life, to live in accord with the commandments of the gospel, and to be inspired by hope in God, that indeed it is easy in that sense and not complicated. And we often make that something that is complicated, but to simply believe in him and then respond in that faith by living every moment of our life as permeated with that faith. And so that all of our actions take on this specific quality. This morning at Mass, I mentioned that John Vianney had said that all that is not offered to God is wasted. And so the smallest thing that is offered to him can have eternal value for us, you know, and adds to our contribution, if you will. But all that is done, again, abstracted from that relationship, is useless. It has no value for us, you know, because we're focused upon pursuing it for this world and this world alone. So our faith has to lead to works, but our works have to be imbued with that faith in order to have value, an enduring value. Any questions come up from this paragraph? Okay, we'll go on to the next then. All the same, attention must be concentrated principally on carrying out the commandments. We already believe. What else is needed? Carry out the commandments, for faith without works is dead. Also, thankfulness to the Lord, that it suited him to determine the value of our works, not by their magnitude or greatness, but by our inward disposition when carrying them out, having at the same time given us a multiplicity of opportunities for performing good works according to his will, so that if we pay attention to ourselves, we may at every moment perform God-pleasing works. There is no need to go abroad for this, as the progressives do. Instead, just look around yourself each day and each hour on whatever you see the seal of the commandment, carry it out immediately, in the belief that God himself, this very hour, requires this work of you and nothing else. So the commandments, the living the gospel and the command to love, to be grateful to God, to have gratitude in our hearts for what has been given. Certainly the most precious gift of his only begotten son, but also the life that has come through him. And to let go of the notion that we need to go abroad to accomplish this. The last line I thought was particularly beautiful. Just look around yourself each day and each hour on whatever you see the seal of the command and carry it out immediately in the belief that God himself, this very hour, requires this work of you and nothing else. So again, think about the freedom that would come from living like this, and the conviction that we would have from moment to moment if we could say, when looking at what is set before us, this calls for a loving response or the gift of myself in this particular way. And so knowing that it is something that God has put before me, I attend to it with all the love of my heart, being confident that in the eyes of God, this is pleasing, but all that is necessary. And again, I think if we take this to heart, we're freed from what so often troubles us to the very depths of our being, that somehow we have to prove to ourselves and to others that, you know, what we are doing is of value, and that who we are as human beings has value. In a strange way, sometimes only failure allows us to be able to see this on some level. You know, when all those grand plans fall to pieces and we are forced more to go ever more deeply into our own hearts to discover the meaning and identity that we have in Christ. You know, when we have nothing to hold on to within this world, when we reach out, what we take hold of has eternal value. When we reach out, what we take hold of is Christ, the Lord of history, or the governor of history, the Lord of life. That's what we find in our grasp. And with that comes an incredible peace. No longer do we have to live in the illusion that we were trying to create, perhaps for ourselves. And also, often failure is the beginning of the deepest kind of faith and the greatest freedom to love and be loved in a person's life. You know, when it is has to be freely received by another, and in particular by God. And, you know, I think that's where we see our Lord's impact upon so many in the gospel, you know, where he reaches out and touches the leper, or he defends the woman caught in adultery and lifts her up, where he engages the Samaritan woman at the well, tells her everything about her life, and where she's going, you know, in shame in the middle of the day to collect water and not have to be ridiculed by others. He engages her, you know, with the knowledge of what she's experienced, but also with understanding and compassion. And so what turned out, you know, what was a troubled life and a broken life turned out to be filled with great joy, to the point that she becomes an evangelist, you know, running back to her town to bear witness to the presence of the Messiah. Any thoughts or comments here? You're a quiet group tonight. I'm babbling on. There's Mary McLeod. All right.
Yeah, this made me. Okay. This made me think of you know, how fashionable it is to go into, you know, India or Tibet or, you know, somewhere far off and foreign to find enlightenment or, you know, some kind of spiritual fulfillment. And I think, you know, reading these texts, even for us, it can be tempting to think, if I were only a monk off somewhere, or I watched a documentary on Mount Athos, and I had a kind of moment like that. Oh, yeah. What a glorious life! if only I were, you know, a monk off in Mount Athos. And in the documentary, actually, there was one of the monks was telling, you know, oh, I was on this mountain, on this island, and then I was on this other mountain. But it really doesn't matter, you know, where you are, because God is everywhere. And for some reason, I think just because I had been, you know, going off in my mind of how glorious that other life is, it really struck me at that moment that, you know, God is here. Right. And love is here. There is no, like Theophan says, you really don't need to do anything else. You know, you don't need to go off somewhere to some far off place.
That's right. Well, you know, it's been interesting. I've read a couple articles on alternative spring breaks. Do you all know what those are? Where students will go on their spring break instead of going home, or that they'll, you know, plan to go to some foreign country to do missionary work, and often at great expense. You know, the airline ticket and place to stay, and they'll go there and they'll have this good experience, and they'll paint, you know, some building or something like that, or do some work there. But it's, you know, been questioned, you know, does that have a lasting impact upon them? Or is there some kind of romantic aspect to that, of going to a far place in order to serve those in need? You know, certainly we don't have to go out of Pittsburgh to find that. You know, we could do our alternative spring break in Pittsburgh, but everybody would say, oh, that's boring. I want to go down to Jamaica to do that, you know, if I'm going to do something. And so we have to be careful of that kind of thinking, because it often, again, it's feeding something within us of a need to see ourselves in a particular way, or to go someplace to give ourselves a sense that we're accomplishing something of great value. So even I think in being able to tell somebody, you know, that I went to Haiti to do this, you know, it has this kind of ring to it. Whereas to say, I went to the Hill District in Pittsburgh and did this, you know, it doesn't have the same kind of feel to it. Or, you know, I went to, you know, some poor part of the city. I went to Homewood, you know, to work in a shelter or something like that. But so there is something seductive about that, that again pulls us away and leads us to spend a lot of time on things that aren't necessarily the will of God for us. And I think that's why Mother Teresa said, you know, stay at home, you know, love those underneath your nose. Andrea, did you have we're towards the end here, but did you have a question? Didn't you have your hand up?
No, I just wanted to make a comment. It just struck me that the Lord is so magnanimous. He does not determine the value of our works by the magnitude or greatness, but by our inward disposition. And it struck me, we don't even have to be good at anything.
That's right.
We don't even need to have any gifts. We don't need to have been perfect. We don't need to.
That's right.
So it's just, there's just so much love there.
That's right. And you know, I've encountered so many people who don't even see themselves as a Christian, you know, that they feel that their life has been such that they do not warrant the love of God. And yet, you know, in some strange way, they have the deepest faith that I've ever seen, you know, that they'll cook, say they're living in a building with elderly people, and they'll cook these meals, obviously, that they don't need for themselves, and they'll take them to, you know, the other older people within the building in order that they might have a, you know, home-cooked meal and make sure that they're nourished. And they do this sort of automatically out of love. And they might be the roughest characters in the world exteriorly, but, you know, they have these hearts of gold, you know, they have this great capacity to love. It's nobody has to tell them to do it. And often nobody's even seeing them do it. They're just responding there to the need. So a lot, again, for us to reflect upon this week. And so chew on it for the week until next time, and we'll pick up there, okay? So we close, as always, with the Our Father, okay? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
God bless you all. We'll see you next week.
Bye.
Thank you, Father.
Good to see you.
Thanks, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you.
Have a great week.
Bye.
Bye-bye.